congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I sometimes wonder to myself, and I suspect I'm not alone, why does God not just make an end of all this evil in the world? At what point is enough enough? At what point is man's cup of wrath filled and his wickedness so perverse that God pulls the plug? It's a daunting question, isn't it? And if you consider then Genesis, well, Genesis 5 gave us a little peek into the reward of being a faithful covenant keeper, that of walking with God. Then Genesis 6 certainly gives us the opposite. What faithless covenant breakers will experience. And of course, this has been developing right from the beginning. Sin, which began so simply with Eve doubting the word of God, did God really say? It grew as Adam and Eve ate from the forbidden fruit. It bore death as Cain murdered Abel. It multiplied in the godlessness of Cain's descendants and exploded into such corruption that a total cleansing and purging by means of the flood was needed. And maybe you wonder what this has to do with us today. Well, then consider what Jesus' disciples asked him a couple of days before his crucifixion. They said to him, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" And Jesus answered them, "Well, it will be as in the days of Noah. For in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day when Noah entered the ark. And they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away. So will be the coming of the Son of Man. And so surely a time like this, when depravity finds even lower forms of expression, when we, on the one hand, shut down entire nations and economies to save our frail and elderly, and yet at the same time murder millions of babies in the womb, and allow the same elderly and infirm to take their own lives. Surely that is wickedness of a depraved world that is in despair over what was roughly 600,000 deaths for COVID at that time, and yet sees no issues with 40 to 50 million abortions being carried out every year. This is a society in which we live where there are cries of horror at growing child abuse. And yet we allow these same children to be abused through gender reassignment surgery, identities to be removed, and the stability of family to be destroyed. Surely it is a time like this where every form of sinful expression can be found on the web, can be found in all sorts of entertainment, where national heroes are women and men of violence, where the top five music videos are filled with debauchery, where sin is paraded and touted as good, where evil is redefined as excellence, and voices of reason are shouted down as fundamentalist, bigoted, racist, and every other harmful label imaginable. Surely, we live in the days of Noah. And we pray, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Let me draw this out. Well, first we see, or we read, that the Lord saw. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. You see, the Lord sees. And he doesn't see as we do on the outside, but into the heart. It's not that God knows some things about us, but he knows every single detail. He doesn't just respond to our words, but takes into account our attitudes and considers our motives, even that which we ourselves are unaware of and would not even know has influenced us. Consider then the enormity of the contrast. The previous references to God who sees is in chapters 1 and 2, where God saw what he had made and it was very good. If ever there was a statement of condemnation, this would have to be it. Realize how total it is. Every intention, not just some, only evil, no good was to be found. The very thought of the heart, warped and destructive, even worse, continually. Sin never takes a break. There's this headlong rush into deeper and deeper depravity. There's no redeeming features here. And yes, we could say, as all good reformed people do, isn't that what total depravity is all about? Don't we confess that as part of the gospel? Isn't that why Jesus had to come? Yes, but there's more going on here. You see, humanity is being fruitful and multiplying as God had commanded. And of course, it could only do so through his blessing. It would be obvious then to assume that praise and thanks would go back to God for this blessing, that the life given would be directed back to him as evidence of his goodness abounds. And yet, instead, as humanity was being fruitful, it was abounding in sin, in rebellion, and in destruction of that which God had made good. And so we read there in the passage that the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they choose. And what does this mean? Well, I don't want to spend too much time on this, but let me start by saying there is no definitive answer or direction that gives us a conclusive answer. Some have suggested the sons of God are fallen angels who had in some way relationships with human women, and refer to passages like 2 Peter 2:4, for if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell. Or Jude 6, which reads, and the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority, but left their proper dwelling. But this only refers to the fact that these angels sinned. And Jesus himself said very clearly that angels neither marry nor are given in marriage. Another theory is that these were the rulers of the day, and like the kings of old, had as many wives as they wanted. But if that is what was happening, if that's the utter depth of depravity, why is Abraham not condemned in the same way? Or King David or King Solomon, for that matter. The combination theory is that somehow the rulers of the day were possessed by the fallen angels, and so that the offspring of these unions were in some way a hybrid human-divine creature, a transgression of forbidden fruit that sought to blur the distinction between creature and creator like Adam and Eve, which would supply some reasoning for these Nephilim, which is literally translated fallen ones, described as giants in other parts of Scripture, described as the mighty men of old, but doesn't explain why then they were still around after the flood. A final option, and one which probably makes the most sense, is that the godly line of Seth and the evil line of Cain became so blurred as to be indistinct. Intermarrying and breaking down the separation between the godly and the ungodly until there was no difference at all. And that's why one of the reasons I read from Matthew 24. You see, Jesus in that passage doesn't mention that anything out of the ordinary was happening. In fact, it is simply what seemed to be ordinary to a sinful humanity that is highlighted: eating, drinking, marrying, giving in marriage, life as normal, but life in growing arrogance and independence of God. Life that discards God's law and instead applies our own standards. And think of the original audience of Israel in the desert, sending in the spies, finding the Nephilim in the land. Sin is all around them. The temptations of Balak and Balaam, finding the daughters of Moab attractive. God's holy nation intermarrying with the line of Satan. And again, you see that sin is in their very midst. The sin is in their hearts. And it's that same level of sin that brought God to bring the flood. And so it's then appropriate to ask, what does God see today? In our world, our society? Yes, that's definitely like the days of Noah. But look a little closer. What does he see amongst the sons of God? Amongst his people? How different are we to the world around us? How distinct is our behaviour, our priorities, our goals and plans compared to the rest of humanity? How much of our life is lived, even if it's without any intent, in independence of God? When he looks at us, does he see our commitment? Our love for him, our determination to do all we can according to his will? Or does he see our tendency to selfishness, focus in work and life? Does he see how much time we spend on our devices and yet how little time we spend in his word? Does he see how quickly we might find an excuse not to come to worship, yet every excuse to extend a holiday or have a long weekend or attend whatever sporting events we like? Does he see our eyes and hearts look to the daughters of men or to look at what the world has to offer and desire it more than him? Remember that God sees in our hearts too, and he knows that which we lust for. He sees where our thoughts turn, and he also lays bare even the motive and the attitude that drives us on. And he knows and he sees too that we also have the tendency to dress up evil as good, to find that which is not ours to have as attractive, whether it's in alcohol or drug abuse or adultery or theft or pornography or any other personal sin. You see, he sees when we click on that link, when we take the extra glance where we shouldn't, when we pocket what not ours, when we take the shortcuts when excellence ought to be our standard, when we divide time between his and ours, and so much more. And so the question really is, what does God see in you and me? And you see, the Lord also responds to what he sees. And this would have to be one of the most devastating sentences in Scripture, when the Lord says he regretted that he'd made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. And I know theologically God doesn't change his mind, that he does not waver according to our responses, but the image is clear. In words that we can understand, the Bible tells us that sin had become so invasive, so all-encompassing, that God had enough. Because regardless of how we word it, there is in Genesis 6 a total rejection of God that is all-encompassing. There is this depth of corruption that when God sees it, he is sorry and grieved to the heart. And so let's probe again. As God examines our hearts and consider our priorities, when he sees beyond the surface of our actions, the sounds of our words, and weighs up what drives us on, would he grieve in us because of you and me and us? And what would he regret? And yes, again, from a theological perspective, we know that total depravity is our reality, that the heart is deceitful above all things, that all of our being is affected by sin and contaminated by evil. And yet that does not mean that we are as bad as we ought to be or could be, that God withholds from us the worst of our potential, even as he sets where the boundaries of his patience lies. And so this passage is not about total depravity per se, but that humanity had gone so far and fast into this cesspool of iniquity that the totality of their thinking was absorbed by nothing less than evil and more evil. And so God says enough, a bit like the time of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it's not the only time the sins of the Amorites had reached their fullness when Israel came into the promised land. King Saul was commanded to destroy the Amalekites because of how they had harassed and fought against Israel on their way to the promised land. There are these sins which outstrip God's grace and patience. Even now, Scripture continues to warn us about the sin against the Holy Spirit, from which there is no return, no salvation, no hope, and no grace. And so God's thoughts are expressed in ways we can understand, and so we need to think it through. We can be offended at such a message and say, this is not us, so why on earth are we being asked to look at this? But we need to recognize the seriousness of the situation. We need to look into our own hearts and ask ourselves, where do I stand before the Lord? Because God is not surprised. He knows all things. He sees all details. And yet here it is so serious that he is moved to drastic action. It is a terrible thought. But should there ever come a time, and could there ever come a time, when God is sorry that we as a group carry his name and call ourselves his children? Could it ever come to a point where we together as a church come to the time when God says he is sorry that we claim to be the church? And it is especially when we become mediocre in our faith, when we become selfish as a believer, when we're unwilling to be involved in spreading the gospel and serving others, when we lack love and care for one another, and we just blatantly navel gaze at ourselves rather than seeing all things God gives us as an opportunity to spread the gospel, surely then we must ask ourselves, who are we and what are we doing? And if you say, well, none of that's going on here, great. And still, even in such a thought can be complacency and the sense of having arrived. The fact that we can sit in what are essentially million-dollar buildings, that we can be a place where covenant generations can all come together, where we can enjoy such blessings that overflow beyond number and yet still be introverted, struggle to reach out, find it difficult to share the joy, and just have a few that do this for us. Would that grieve God? We have young people who feel like they don't belong. We have visitors. Do we talk to them or only our friends? And as adults, we can even get to the point where we act as if the sovereignty of God and his eternal plan somehow excuses our inaction, because God is going to do it anyway, right? And it makes no difference what we do or don't do, right? God will do his thing when he is ready, right? But God had only one plan. It was a plan A. And that was 12 disciples. And he said, go into the world and tell them all about me. There was no plan B. And guess what? You and I are included in that. Can you think of anything worse than God saying, I am sorry I have made you. I am sorry this church doesn't utilize its blessings. I'm sorry my people live as if I don't exist. And so on. Think of the church in Laodicea. It's not hot, it's not cold. God says, I'll just spit you out of my mouth. Can you think of anything worse than God to look at you or me and think, another imposter, another one who claims to know me but never talks to me, another fake? Do you get it? I'm not trying to knock you guys down. This is God's word. And all of Scripture is useful, right? This is not just some message from the past for that day, which we can sort of look at and go, wow, aren't we glad we're not there? God is not indifferent to human sin. It's exactly because God is unchangeable in his character that he must act. It is exactly because God is not indifferent to gross wickedness that he responds to the depravity found on the earth. God is filled with grief. This is a human emotion which conveys feelings of deep anger and anguish. This is a concept which prepares us to see Jesus, the one who grieved over Jerusalem, the one who is angered by the misuse of his father's house, the misuse of his father's words, the misuse and representation of his father's love, the one who is so deeply moved and mourned the waywardness of Israel, the arrogant independence of the scribes and the Pharisees, as the way the common people were led astray by those who should have known better and claimed to be better, and yet carried all that guilt and rebellion on the cross. And so God passes his sentence. He states, "My spirit shall not abide in man forever." Again, a difficult verse, but at its heart it is a reminder that we are just frail, a puff of wind, like grass in the sun compared to our God. It reminds us of our utter dependency on him. For without his spirit, we could not even exist. There is a sense of striving here, of fighting with. God is not interested in battling our personal slide into depravity forever. Literally, the sentence reads, "My spirit shall not contend with man forever in his sinning." And so God determines that his days shall be 120 years. And again, there are two possible ways to understand this. That humanity has another 120 years to repent, or that humanity would have a lifespan of 120 years. And most likely there is truth in both. But whatever way we take it, this judgment of God highlights the arrogance of any who think they can live even a moment without God directly intervening in their life. Man may have lived in those early generations nearly 1,000 years, but it is only by the power of God at work in them. And when those years are used for sin, when they heap up rebellion and arrogance by the centuries, God says no, and he withdraws the length. He shortens the time. He limits his patience. It is certainly that life was shortened. Moses lived 120 years, and that was a long life. And so again, this is in a sense an aside, but it shows the obsession in our world of going against all that God has stated. The idea that we might somehow eventually live forever, or that technology and medical advances can allow us to get older and older. God says, no, I've drawn the line. He's saying so many years and no more. And it doesn't matter how obsessed we get with youth or developments of science, or cold storage in the hope that our bodies can be revived, God has set the days of man, and nothing will change that. But more than that, God says, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the earth, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. You see, God doesn't play around. He doesn't deal in half measures. There's no way of putting one past him or hoping he might miss a few of our indiscretions. Here is a universal judgment of catastrophic proportions. Words like blot out leaves no wriggle room. When something is blotted out, nothing remains. And so again, just as in creation, God made the birds of the heavens and the animals on the land and the creeping things and humanity as the crown of his creation, so here all is reversed. Everything created good is corrupted by sin and will be blotted out. Here is a foretaste of the final judgment. Again, from the God who sees all, who knows all, who carries the grief of sin in his own son, and yet who determines that this existence, this arrogance, this rebellion will not carry on forever, but has a date on which it ends. And if we ever wonder whether the second coming is coming, remember, God has done this once, and he will do it again. Make no mistake. This is simply a foretaste showing us that God is serious in all he says. There is a second coming, a time of judgment, when all God sees will again be laid bare, when every thought of man and every inclination of our heart will be opened up and examined, when the greatness of our wickedness will be held to full account, and there is then also only one outcome. It will be destroyed in everlasting fire. Any of you getting depressed yet? It is depressing, isn't it? But wait, there's more. There is hope. You knew this was coming, didn't you? God does not change. His promise from the beginning, even at the fall, was judgment filled with grace, condemnation carried through a Saviour. His word was to crush the head of the serpent, and this word also will be fulfilled. And hence the final act of these somber verses is yet again one of salvation, of grace and of hope. For if the other side of the coin is this, if all humanity is destroyed, then Satan has won. Then God's promises are useless, without merit, of no value. Then all talk of God's faithfulness is empty vanity. Talk of a merciful God, utter nonsense. Any thought of a God whose compassions never fail, a failure. And then we of all men, says Paul, are to be pitied. What do we read? Noah found favour in the eyes of the Lord. Because the God who sees the sin also sees the way forward in his grace. And notice it is in God's eyes that Noah finds favour. It's not that Noah was without sin, or that there was something within himself that God had to bring into the equation. You see, to find favour is to receive grace. To find favour is to be gracious too. It is a kindness which is undeserved, a favour which is unwarranted, a gift that is completely free and without condition. It's again that which Paul speaks of when he describes faith as a gift of God, not by works, so that no one should boast. First, he finds favour in the eyes of the Lord, and only then is he declared to be a righteous man, because this declaration too is a declaration made only by grace. And so Noah receives the unmerited favour of God. His obedience and trust is like ours through the working of God's Spirit through the gift of faith. And so the last word in this section of judgment is not that Satan has overcome the world with this gross magnitude of sin, but that God has overcome even this depravity by his boundless and endless grace. The last word is not that sin has come to the point of no return, but that grace abounds beyond the point of no return in the salvation of our God. And the reason we are not destroyed, to go back to the start, is not that somehow we have become better, but because God remains the same, and he remains gracious. He continues to be faithful to his promises, because his purpose of redemption is fulfilled. Because so, just when it seems all is lost and the serpent has gained the hearts of all humanity and nothing else but their complete destruction seems inevitable, God pours out his grace. He calls Noah to himself. He sets him on the course of hope and recovery, and he continues the promised seed. Even as God determines to blot out the sin of humanity through the destruction of the flood, he determines even more to blot out the sin of humanity through the sacrifice of his Son. In God's faithful judgment is our hope. It is the same words that David uses in his cry to God in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. You see, in the end, either God must blot out the sinner or he must blot out the sin. There's no other alternative. The eternal, righteous, holy God has passed sentence. The wages of sin is death. That sentence must be carried out in us or one who stands in our place. Either we must live in such a way as to be favourable to God, or God must find favour in us through the perfection of a substitute, Jesus Christ. Either we must be blotted out from God's presence, or welcomed because of another who is blotted out from God's presence in the utter and agonizing loneliness of hell, who said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Who then welcomes us with open arms, calls us his friend and family, and grants us his complete and full righteousness as a free gift. And so again, why then are we not destroyed? If we look at our world, the condemnation is self-evident. When we look into ourselves, again, we find no reason to still exist. All that has been suggested of us so far is true. We are often indistinct from the world around us. We consistently lack commitment to the things of God. We think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We think more often of our own desires than God's. We have our own plans and ideas of what should fill our lives. We are selfish with the gospel and selfish with our blessings and selfish with our hearts. In fact, the list is really endless. And yet God is faithful. Because even as he sorrows and is grieved in his heart, he remembers his promises. And even as he passes sentence, he finds favour. God is the God who saves, and he is the one who provides the complete salvation, which is always and only and completely through his Son. Amen.